in seeking to instruct his readers, Phil Ryken, who is now the president at Wheaton Seminary, he begins his commentary on the Sixth Commandment with these words. He says, apparently some Americans consider the Ten Commandments dangerous. Put them up at work, in the classroom, or at the courthouse, and someone will try to take them down. Hence the recent cartoon depicting two public school administrators watching a LITEM student pass through a metal detector. It's the latest in school safety devices, one of them explains. That light and horn go off if a student tries to smuggle in a gun, a knife, a bomb, or a copy of the Ten Commandments. He continues. Which commands cause the controversy? Almost all of them. People strongly object to the First Commandment, which rules out other gods. They really don't see the point of the Fourth Commandment, which requires a weekly day of rest. They enjoin indulging in a little sexual sin every now and then, so they don't really care for the Seventh Commandment. Just about the only commandment everyone still seems to accept is number six. No one approves of murder. It's so contrary to the law of nature that every culture has some sort of prohibition against it. Even in America, I'm not sure why he phrases it this way, even in America, homicide is still a criminal act. However, when we study the Sixth Commandment carefully and come to understand its full implications, we find that no commandment is more blatantly or brutally violated. No commandment is more blatantly or brutally violated. Please open your Bibles and turn with me once again to Exodus chapter 20. This morning we're going to examine the Sixth Commandment, that which is presented in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and through careful observation by asking several questions of the text, we'll discover that God is demanding that all human life be protected. Placed within the larger scope of the biblical text, we'll discover that all human life is to be protected for our good and then also for God's glory. So please stand with me for the reading of the text. We're going to read Exodus chapter 20. We'll begin at verse 1 and continue to the end of verse 17. Now, we usually make a little bit of a distinction here between the first half and the latter half of the Ten Commandments. You know, we're often told that the first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, and it's the last six that deal with our relationship to one another, and that is true to a large extent. And yet we need to remember, as we've been continuing to go throughout our study, that each of those commandments actually are grounded in the character and conduct of God, aren't they? We saw that in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because God stands alone. There is no one else besides him. We don't bow down to an idol because the creator is greater than his creation. We don't take the name of the Lord in vain because he is a promise-keeping God. We rest because he rests. We obey authority figures. We obey our parents, because that's the pattern that was represented by Christ, the Son, who submitted to the will of the Father. And we'll see that character of God coming out here, that we are to protect all human life because it is a reflection of his greater glory. So let's read the text together, beginning at verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the law of the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Father in heaven, we indeed thank you for your word. For in this series, we're reminded of your greatness. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read of the people appearing before you at Mount Horeb, how they witnessed those glorious events. When you descended upon the earth, the ground shook, the mountains quaked. How there was fire reaching up into the heart of the heavens. That there was smoke and cloud and great darkness. And yet, Father, in the midst of all these occurrences, you did something even more spectacular. You spoke to your people. You have done that which no other God has done. You spoke. Your voice was heard. Your words were recorded on tablets of stone. They were preserved for us in scrolls. And so, Father, we want to thank you for those righteous statutes, and we ask that you would speak to us once again today, that you would help us to understand your word and to apply it correctly. We ask this so that you might be rightly honored and adored amongst your people. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Our text is brief. That is no indication of the length of our sermon this morning, but it is brief. Commentator Alan Cole notes that the sixth, seventh, and eighth commandments are the law at its tersest. I'm not sure if tersest is a word or if that's good English, but that's the word that he uses, and he is in some ways right in using it. Because really, the next three verses contain two words each. In Hebrew, the sixth commandment simply reads lo tiratza. It has a verb, ratza, which is then preceded by a negative adverb, the verb lo. If we are to translate it literally into Hebrew, it either means no killing or don't murder. So it's a very broad text in that sense. Reality, we really don't have much to work with. And yet, there are still three basic questions that need to be asked and answered in relation to the text that's before us. If we're going to grasp the significance of the sixth commandment, we need to ask, what does it mean? How does it apply? And why is it important? These three questions, they're really going to guide our discussion this morning. We're going to ask, what does it mean? How does it apply? Why is it important? And in doing so, we'll discover that all life is to be protected. God demands it for our good and for his glory. Well, having said that, let's really roll up our sleeves and get to work. Let's begin by asking that first question, what does it mean? In doing so, we have to determine how the term ratza is being used here. Apparently, the Hebrews had at least 7 or 8 words for killing. And as such, the word that is employed here is used in a very conscientious way. It has been carefully chosen. And so we need to really understand its implications. Well, I want you to understand that Ratzah is never used of ending someone else's life through a legal proceeding or through military action. There are words for judicial execution. There are words for the kind of killing that occurs in the midst of mortal combat. And so the Lord is not addressing in this place, he addresses it elsewhere, but he's not addressing here the issues of capital punishment. He is not referring to the soldier who is being deployed in order to defend the nation. He is not talking about the police officer who may be called upon to use deadly force in order to exercise his responsibility. The term that's used here is never used, Matt will appreciate this, it's never used for hunting. It's not used for, you know, the slaughtering of animals to somehow proclaim that we all need to be vegans. Praise the Lord for that. It's not used in that way. So how is the term used? Well, it's used of deliberate, premeditated murder. Cain, Ratzad, Abel. Saul sought to Ratzah David. It is also used in cases of manslaughter where someone is killed unintentionally, where there's no prior animosity or plan that has been constructed to end this individual's life. We read of a similar circumstance. We read it in Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. Again, where it describes one who strikes a man so that he dies, and yet he did not lie in wait for that particular individual. We find that the word could be applied to the individual in Deuteronomy chapter 19, who Ratzahs his friend when the head of his axe slips off the handle and buries itself in that individual and strikes him so that he dies. It's used of negligent homicide. When an individual dies because someone else has been reckless or careless in their conduct. In either case, someone should have done something that they didn't, or did something that they shouldn't. In Exodus 21, we're presented with a man who Ratzahed his neighbor because he failed to control his ox. The ox who was known previously to be in the habit of goring another. That is Ratzahing your neighbor. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we discover that the Israelites were commanded to build a parapet or a kind of a raised ledge around the outside of the roof of their house. And that made sense in that culture at that time because in the Middle East, people would often sleep on the roof at night. That would help them to kind of escape the heat of the day, the heat that had built up in the house below. And so building this wall, this short wall, prevented people from rolling off the roof in the course of the night, rolling off and being killed. And yet the person who failed to abide by this ancient building code, because they had been negligent in their responsibility, if someone fell off and died, they had Ratzahed their neighbor. Negligent homicide. No malicious intent, no malice of forethought in that respect, and yet the individual had died. So how do we apply the term? What is its basic components? Well, let me suggest this. That Ratzah is used of all forms of unlawful killing. All forms of unlawful killing. It doesn't matter if the killing is violent, deliberate, or accidental. It refers to all killing that is outside the bounds of God's law. That is murder. At this point, it's helpful for us then to ask our second question, how does this apply? Because unless I'm uninformed, I doubt if there's anyone here this morning who has been convicted of any of the offenses that we've listed so far. And so it's easy for us to become a little smug, isn't it? To become a little self-assured. To think that this command does not apply, that it may apply to someone else, to someone who's doing hard time in the local penitentiary, but it doesn't apply to me. Because I've never killed nobody. Well, if that is what you're thinking, and allow me to say this delicately, you're wrong. You're just wrong, because the sixth commandment is actually far more expansive. Remember, this is an apodictic law. It's a general law that is meant to be applied broadly in a variety of ways to a variety of situations. It's not meant to be so restrictive. It's not meant solely to prevent us from taking the life of another individual. It's not just preventative. It's meant to protect life in the sense of nurturing life, in the sense of celebrating life and cherishing life. Recognizing this truth, Calvin claimed that the law was designed to really to bind mankind together so that, he said, each man ought to concern himself with the safety of all. Martin Luther goes further. In his large catechism, the German reformer wrote these words. He says, the command is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor, or though he has the opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, or save him from suffering bodily harm or injury. He says, if you send a person away naked when you could clothe him, you have let him freeze to death. If you see anyone suffer hunger and do not feed him, you have let him starve. Likewise, if you see anyone condemned to death or in a similar peril and do not save him, although you know the ways and means to do so, you have killed him. It will do you no good to plead that you did not contribute to his death by word and deed. For you have withheld your love from him and robbed him of the service by which his life might have been saved. As if that weren't enough, the Heidelberg Catechism goes further still. In response to the question, is it enough then if we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? So a response or a question of the sixth commandment. The response to the answer states this: no. No. For when God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he requires us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to show patience, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness to him, to prevent injury to him as much as we can, and also to do good to our enemy. That's a radical expansion of the sixth commandment. So where are these guys getting this stuff? What gives them the right to interpret the law in such a manner? Well, the reality is they are taking their cue from the Lord Jesus himself. When the crowds assembled to hear him preach, Jesus didn't hesitate to correct the stilted and surface-level interpretations of the law. He exposed them to the true depth and breadth of God's will. So listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. He says this: you have heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And everyone, and whoever says, you fool, he shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Later, when Jesus is challenged to identify which is the greatest commandment of the law, he really responds by summarizing the two sides of the Ten Commandments. And you know the text. It's found in Matthew 22. Once again, in verses 37 to 40, Jesus says to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And then he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So bearing this in mind, we discover that there's more to the sixth commandment than first comes to mind, that the law is not restricted to a particular action. It goes deeper. It exposes the attitude of the heart. It encompasses the way that we speak and interact with those around us. It doesn't just preclude these negative emotions, but it necessitates that we have a genuine positive attitude and affection for our fellow human being. When God says, "You shall not murder," He's not only telling us to prevent the loss of life, He's telling us to protect it and to promote it, which is something that all of us can do. Why is this important? Why should we protect all human life? Well, let me suggest two responses. First, we should protect all human life for our good. You know, if we were to take a poll of the average person on the street, it's quite possible that 100% of the participants would agree that murder is wrong. And if you ask them why, they might say something like, because it's just wrong, or because I don't want to die. Yet some may go a little further, telling us that if society is to function, if we are going to feel safe, we can't just go around knocking off people left, right, and center. They'll tell us that there has to be limits and boundaries if people are to flourish. Well, God knows this better than any moral philosopher. He knows this better than any legal professor. And as such, He has established the sixth commandment as that preventative measure. In fact, going back even further, back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we find that He instituted capital punishment as a deterrent so that we might learn the value of human life. So that we might safeguard it as a most gracious gift. And He's done this for our good. And yet, sadly, we have not followed the lead of our Creator. Instead of preventing the loss of life, we've perfected it. We've packaged it. We live in a culture of megadeth, where our rhetoric has been softened. Where the procedures have been simplified. The Netherlands really was the first nation to legalize assisted suicide. And yet we're told that during the Nazi occupation, that Dutch physicians refused orders to kill the elderly and infirm. And yet within the span of one generation, what was once considered a war crime is now labeled as an act of compassion. Perhaps the most frightening aspect of it all is that what was once voluntary has become involuntary. Most of the requests in the Netherlands for these so-called mercy killings are not coming from the patients themselves. They're coming from their family members. From those who are finding it too costly, too burdensome to care for their aging parents. Perhaps the most frightening aspect of this is that they're not just killing old people now. They're killing young people too. Those as young as 12 years of age. This is not a distant problem. Less than 2 weeks ago, this would have been on October 5th of this month, the Minister of Justice, along with the Attorney General of Canada, introduced a bill in Parliament seeking to amend the Criminal Code which restricts or relates to medically assisted suicide. It's here. It's happening now. It cannot be. As believers, we have a duty to oppose these murderous practices, to oppose abortion, to oppose euthanasia, to oppose suicide, We do this because God is sovereign and we are not. He gives and He takes away. He decides who and when and how we die. We do this because this is a violation of God's law, a law that's meant for our good and for the good of others. We must protect all human life for our good. Second, we must protect all human life for God's glory. Again, after the flood, God instituted capital punishment. And in doing so, he attached a very special and specific rationale to the command. Listen to what he said in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. He says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, He made man." Yes, God established the death penalty to prevent the loss of life, but His rationale goes further. He established the death penalty because each and every person is an image bearer of the divine Godhead. He has been created to reflect the goodness and glory of God. And so it's upon this fundamental premise that Moeller writes this. He says, "Murder is an insult to God. Murder deprives God of the one who has been made in His image and for His glory. Murder is the arrogant, willful subtraction of God's glory and the capacity for the display of God's glory in the midst of His creation. Although that would be true of ravaging a forest, burning a garden, or desecrating nature, far more when one who is killed bears the image of God, it is a personal attack upon the dignity of the Creator." He writes, "The killer or the murderer becomes the taker of the gift of life, the image destroyer." In the Western legal tradition, we speak of murder as harm to the victim. But in Scripture, the main harm is not to the victim, nor to the victim's friends or family, but rather to the dignity of God Himself. Every human life is precious in God's sight. It doesn't matter if they're walking around or still in the womb. It doesn't matter if they're young or old. It doesn't matter if they're fit or disabled, whether they're in pain or perfect health. They still bear the mark, the image of God. That's why we protect them. And that's what God demands. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, help us to value life as You value life. Help us to see its importance, its significance, its great worth, the way that You see it. Father, help us to recognize that as great as creation is, whether we're thinking of the sun or the moon or the stars, that none of these things compare to mankind. We're reminded in Genesis that human beings are the pinnacle of Your creation. That they alone bear that divine imprint. And so, Father, we ask that You would teach us to value them. Father, help us to know how we might take action and to protect all human life. Father, whether that means writing to local administrators, MPs, members of parliament, Father, whether it means having those difficult conversations with those around us, members of our own family, when it comes to political matters, when it comes to casting votes, help us to remember that these are important issues. And yet, Father, help us to remember also that You are not only concerned with physical life, with maintaining physical life, but more importantly, Father, even maintaining or ministering to our spiritual life as well. Recognizing that each and every person has an immortal soul. And so, Father, as we seek to deal with these physical issues, Father, that we would address the spiritual ones as well, that we would help people to see the connectivity between our existence and your very character. And Father, that we would also present them with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died to save them from their sins, the one who died so that they might have freedom, both in life, in the here and now, but freedom in heaven with him. Help us to be diligent in these matters, we pray, for your honor and your glory. Amen. The book of Jude closes with these words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. We are dismissed.